Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, near the end of your New Testaments. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we do have some Bibles available on the back cart. We also have, I neglected to say this, but Rena is putting together three different age groups of kids' worksheets. And so if you have young people, young children in here, there should be a worksheet for age-appropriate worksheet for your little one to follow along as best as he or she can during this time of our worship service. If you're visiting this morning, we welcome you. We're glad that you're here. We are in week 2 of a short study of Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica, the book known as 2 Thessalonians. This is a new Christian church that was planted in the first century world in the city of Thessalonica, which is a city that still exists in the country of Greece, though they spell it with a K now. They have different spelling than you have in your Bibles. And this is a follow-up letter of sorts, meant to address some ongoing confusion and uncertainty that these Christians have been experiencing about their own future. What happens when I die? What happens when my loved one dies? But also uncertainty about the promised return of Jesus. They've heard about this promised return, but they're still trying to figure out. This is the original hearers of this book were first century believers on the heels of Jesus' resurrection and ascension. They're trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus. We've talked about this before. And so Paul has written 1 Thessalonians. We spent several weeks in that, 8 weeks, I think. And now we're week 2 into this second book, a much shorter book, a much punchier book. He gets right to the point, shaves off a lot of the personal stuff that he had in 1 Thessalonians. And you're about to hear that into this confusion that the people of God are experiencing in the first century about the future, Paul's words clear things up for them, I think, although I wasn't there, but I think they cleared things up for them, and I'll explain what I mean by that. But I'm not sure Paul cleared things up for us all that much in this passage. Let me read a couple quotes to you, even before I read the passage. This is Dr. Leon Morris, who is a current modern New Testament scholar from this century, and he says this: "This passage, the one I'm about to read you, 2 Thessalonians 2, this passage is probably the most obscure and difficult in the whole of the Pauline writings." Great. That was really encouraging. I read that at the beginning of the week. I'm like, yeah, okay, here we go. And then the church father, Augustine, says this, even more to the point: "I confess that I am entirely ignorant of what it means to say." Okay. You see, one of the joys that I have in preaching through books of the Bible, which is our practice here at Ascension, verse by verse, preaching through books of the Bible, is that I can't scoop my way around these difficult texts. I've got to deal with them in some way, and there is no doubt that this is a difficult text. There are a variety of opinions on what Paul is speaking of, what he means specifically. Therefore, any toe that is dipped into these waters will be immediately met with some disagreement. So in this context, and this is going to be disappointing for some, I'm not actually interested in getting into the weeds of all the various interpretations of this passage. Not only do we not have time to do that in the next 30 minutes, 20 minutes, whatever this ends up being, but I don't think that it's necessarily helpful for your hearts. Instead, I'd like to talk through some of the issues. I'd like to present some of the difficulties wrestling with what Paul might be saying in these verses, but at the end of the day, I'd like us to focus on the takeaway promises that are ours, things that we can be sure of. And really, folks, this is what I'm about every Lord's Day from this pulpit for the past 15 and a half years. Because my conviction is that preaching on a Sunday morning is different than a seminary classroom. Perhaps at times it seems like I am oversimplifying Scripture, right? With, no, here you go again, Nate, 2 truths, 3 exhortations, 4 encouragements. I'm not wanting to oversimplify the Scripture. I'm not wanting to sum up everything that the Bible says in this text into 2 simple lines. That's not what I'm about. I just want to plant something in your heart that will stick, that will begin to germinate, and will hopefully produce some fruit in your lives. And so the truths or the encouragements, they're statements just to hang all of those details on. So let's look at it. Let's begin to wrestle with it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. It's our tradition for you to stand if you are able and willing for the reading of God's word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. Paul says this, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all his power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them into a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we always ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the firstfruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please go ahead and be seated. Many of you know this. If you know me, you know that I love sports. I love to play sports. I love to watch sports. Anything that's played with a ball, I'll watch. And even some things, even some sports that don't use balls, I'll still watch them. And when I watch, my wife can attest to this fact, I sometimes get into it a little too much. I tend to clap loudly when things go well for my team, and I moan when things don't. And I remind players that they get paid millions of dollars to do a job that they just failed to do. Well, because of this emotional engagement at times, with the TV screen. I'm actually thankful for and happy about our modern era of recorded television. Wasn't always that way, kids. You see, sometimes I just don't get to the games I want to watch. I don't get to them live. And so I have to watch them after the fact, after they're over. But you know what? I always check the score before I watch it to see if it's worth watching. Because there's a certain low-stress pleasure in watching a game that I already know the outcome of. Right? I've seen the final score. Now I can just learn how they got there. There's this no fear of failure joy, right? Assuming they've won, because if they lost, I'm not watching the game. And so I can weather the tough innings. I can weather the fumbles. I can weather the difficult quarters, whatever, because I know that it's all going to be fine. I believe in some way that's where the Holy Spirit wants to steer our hearts this morning in a passage like this. Two truths for us to meditate on. We're going to spend the majority of our time on the first, so don't be watching, looking at your watch, like when he's going to get to the second one. That will be the very end. And the first truth is this: no matter what happens, the future is no match for Jesus. Amen? No matter what happens, the future is no match for Jesus. Here in this passage, we once again see the Apostle Paul's pastoral heart and his care for these saints. He is seeking to calm their fears. Verse 2, he says, "Don't be shaken. Don't be alarmed." You see, there's not just confusion in Thessalonica about what's going to happen. There is genuine fear about the coming of Jesus. Is he about to come? Should I quit my job and just wait for him to come? That's something that Paul addressed in the first letter. Or did he already come? Did I miss it? Like the worst case of FOMO. It seems that this is now the concern in 2 Thessalonians. And it's a concern that has been fueled by false teaching in their midst. Paul doesn't know exactly how this confusion has come to the church. He says, perhaps by a spirit. We think that that's probably like an alleged prophetic word that someone gave concerning what was happening or what had happened. Perhaps by some kind of teaching. A heretical sermon that they had heard by an itinerant preacher, or maybe through a letter that was given to the church, a letter like the one he is writing, but perhaps claimed to be from him, right? These are all possible ways that Paul says that this church is hearing these false, erroneous doctrines and teachings. And by whatever means they got it, it has left them shaken that the day of the Lord had already come. And now what? If that happened, now what? Interesting little side note, we actually have a modern version of this heresy in the form of those well-intentioned folks who occasionally come to your door, the Jehovah's Witnesses. In addition to a number of erroneous views concerning God, their founder, Charles T. Russell, said that the world would end in 1843. When it didn't, he revised it to 1844. When it didn't happen again, he revised it to 1914. When nothing happened in 1914, his teachings were modified to say that Christ did come back in 1914, October 1st of 1914, but that he came back invisibly. Well, that's our modern version. Who knows exactly what Thessalonica was dealing with? But the Apostle Paul speaks clearly, at least to them, clearly, not so much to us, but to them. He speaks into this mess, And he teaches that you haven't missed Christ's return. Why? Because there is a prerequisite to his coming again. The rebellion and the man of lawlessness must be revealed. Here it is, the million-dollar question. What is the rebellion, and who is this man of lawlessness? When exactly are these things going to happen? Now, these are burning questions that everybody wants to know. You want to know them. I want to know them. Many people have way too strong of opinion that their view on these things is the absolute airtight case for what these things are. Don't believe them if they say that. The bottom line is, we simply can't know with absolute certainty what Paul is talking about. And you can accuse me of, you're just copping out, Nate, right? No matter what happens, the future is no match for Jesus. I'm not copping out. I'm saying that I'm holding this teaching with humility and rising us above some of the difficult challenges and problems, because any position that you take, there are challenges and problems to that position. Even as I started studying this week, I thought I had a firmer position than I did. And then I started, and I'm like, I'm not sure that I'm so confident as I was. Some have argued, let's just talk about it for a few minutes. Some have argued that Paul was speaking about a contemporary of theirs. Someone in the first century who would embody these things, right? Perhaps at the cataclysmic event of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. In this understanding, Paul could be referring here to the church at Thessalonica. He could be referring to a man like Nero, the Roman emperor, who thought that he was a god, who took emperor worship to new heights, who had coins inscribed with the word Savior and Almighty God on them to describe himself, who burned Christians as lampposts in his garden. Brutal man. Lawless man. And so perhaps Paul is speaking about him. And he's being circumspect in this public letter, not naming him, not calling out civic authority directly, lest he draw too much attention to himself, too much attention to the church. The restraining force then in this view would be the fact, verse 6, it says that there's a restraint right now. It's the fact that currently, as Paul writes this letter, Claudius Caesar is in power. And he is protecting Christians under the law and what they believe. Now, this view requires some nuance to describe a coming of Jesus in judgment on Jerusalem prior to his final coming in judgment on the entire world at the end of time. That's one way to look at it. Some have argued that Paul is not speaking of one specific person, but of a movement, maybe embodied by a person, maybe just embodied by a spirit of the age, a spirit of the age against God's law, desirous to make gods of themselves. Right? We read in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. In addition, if the man of lawlessness that Paul describes here is analogous to John's Antichrist, which many would say is the case, it's the same person or the same movement, the same persons. Then you have verses like 1 John 2:18, where John writes to the ancient church, "You have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." Okay, well, this makes it even more confusing. So in Paul's day, this could have been the Roman Empire. It could have been a number of Roman emperors. In the Middle Ages, it was thought to be Islam. And at the helm of Islam, Muhammad, the prophet. In the days of the Reformation, the reformers said it was the corrupt Roman Catholic Church and the Pope. Well, then the Roman Catholics returned the favor and said, it was you, Martin Luther. You're the man of lawlessness. You see, this view requires the taking of his seat. Verse 4 is a kind of it's a difficult phrase for people to deal with. The taking of his seat in the temple of God. The temple of God. It's not there. If it's not there, then if this view is correct, then the temple of God is referring not to a physical temple, but it's referring to us. It's referring to the church, capital C church. Because we are the temple of God. We are the place of God's dwelling now, right? Although some would say that the temple is going to be rebuilt. Well, finally, another view holds out that this describes a specific, unknown, future figure who, through supernatural signs and wonders, will exalt himself to a position of influence and godlessness, a rebellion which we have never seen the likes of before on planet Earth. And he will deceive in such a powerful way, making himself the global focus of worship. Believers who are alive will witness this incredible shift of allegiance. But there are challenges to this position as well. So bottom line, brothers and sisters, I don't know which one of these is correct. And I'm hesitant to say, thus saith the Lord, on any one of these positions. Perhaps it's a combination of all of them. Perhaps it's multiple fulfillments of prophecy in the day of the Lord. So you may be wondering, why, Paul, why didn't you just be clearer? Why didn't you just give more detail? And the simple answer is, he didn't need to. He tells us in the passage. Listen to what he says in verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? In other words, in the brief time that Paul was present in Thessalonica before he got ran out of town by a mob, in his teaching, he went into some measure of detail concerning this end time stuff with the church. And this is why what he says here feels incomplete to us, right? It doesn't give us a clear, full picture because we have not received whatever teaching he had already given the church in Thessalonica. And the things that he's saying to them in this letter are just jogging their memory. Oh yeah, I remember he talked about that. So the question is, okay, Lord, you gave us this book. Where does that leave us? 2025, Edmonds, Washington. Where does that leave us? Well, certainly it leaves us befuddled, maybe frustrated, maybe even a little shaken and scared ourselves. Not that the Jehovah's Witnesses are right and Jesus has already come. But man, if this is coming down the pike, if this is coming our way, this is scary stuff. It for sure leaves us, at the end of the day, needing to trust that God hasn't seen fit to give us all the details. That all of our questions can't be answered. And that's okay. In fact, perhaps it's God's design. Deuteronomy 29:29. Learned this verse in seminary. It's a verse everybody needs to know when you're befuddled. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. But even beyond that, the future, no matter what or when it is no match for Jesus. He is coming again for his church. He will deal with his enemies. We need not fear. And Paul reassures the church here. He gives them verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. In that use of the word breath, we hear echoes of the prophets. Of Isaiah 40, 27 says, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury. His tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations." Beloved, this won't be a contest. It's over before it even begins. God has been sovereign throughout, restraining evil until the right time, sending strong delusions for his purposes, all to culminate in the victory of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Every figure that I've mentioned is gone. Every possible man of lawlessness is dead, but Jesus is alive. And every possible future man of lawlessness will face the same fate. And therefore, in the unknowns, in the lawlessness, in the godlessness we see and feel all around us. Right? Brett spoke of it. It's a broken place, a dark place. But we need not be shaken. Because Christ is coming and the future is no match for him. And so, like those recorded sports games, you press on without anxiety, without fear. Winston Churchill, one of the most quotable world leaders in recent times, has this quote, not about this, but about something else. "Have no fear of the future," he says. "Let us go forward into its mysteries, tear away the veils which hide it from our eyes, and move onwards with confidence and courage." He wasn't talking about the gospel, but we can apply it to the gospel. Because where do we get the courage for our hearts to press forward in the unknown? Paul addresses that too, and that's the second and closing truth. Stand firm by clinging to his promises. That's the second thing I want you to take away from this passage. Stand firm, Christian, believer in Jesus, follower of Christ, by clinging to his promises. See, as Paul transitions from this description about the future, he reminds them in the form of his thanksgiving of what they have been given through the gospel. And each of these things could be a sermon unto themselves. Verses 13 and 14. He reminds them that they have been called through the gospel. Verse 14. That they are loved. They are the beloved of God, verse 13. They are chosen, verse 13. Before the foundation of the world, the first fruits of this new humanity in Jesus. And they are sanctified, verse 13, being transformed, being made nude by his Spirit. And all of this has happened, it has been done, and it is happening now, not by themselves, but by God. God is doing this work in them. He's doing this work in us. So that, verse 14, they might obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus, this participation in who he is. We talked a little bit about that a couple weeks ago, about participating in the glory of the Son at his return. He says all of that as the foundation of and the motivation for standing firm. Verse 15, so then, brothers, in light of all that I've just told you, clarifying to the Thessalonians, confusing to APC, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught. In light of God's work in you through the gospel, stand firm in the unknowns about the future rather than letting yourself be shaken about the future. Hold fast to these promises. Hold fast to the traditions. That's actually a technical term that Paul uses to describe a body of knowledge, the things revealed to us, given to us in his word. And it reminds me of that verse that I've loved. for many years, Jeremiah 6:16, where the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls." And this is why, in part, we're here this morning. Because we do this together. We do this together. Brett unintentionally primed the pump as he spoke about being here in this place, even with your weak faith, leaning on the faith of others. Because in these last few verses, Paul brings up this familial language. Brothers, we can rightfully add, sisters, brothers and sisters, hold fast to these things together. Encourage one another in the gospel and in what has been revealed to you. Lean on one another's faith when your own faith is weak, when you're at the end of your rope, but your brother or sister is not. Pray for one another. We can stand firm. It's good news for us this morning. And I'll just close with verses 16 and 17. Beloved, may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Father, you have given us exactly what we need, no more, no less. Father, amidst the various interpretations and understandings of this passage, we cling to what we know. We cling to what is true. We cling to the gospel promises that are ours through Christ, our victor. And so I pray that you would impress these things on our hearts, that you would calm anxieties, that you would calm fears, and that you would build us up for the work that you've called us to be about as your people. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.